Thank you, Keith, for leading us and for the ministry of all the staff here. I want to express my thanks to you and to praise the Lord for the giftedness he's brought to this congregation, to my good friend Steve, who I'll thank more appropriately at the worship service. We were blessed to have dinner with the Lawsons last night, and in between courses of our meal, Steve, who really is a big deal, brokered peace in the Middle East, settled the strike in the state of Wisconsin, and solved the collective bargaining agreement between the NFL Players Associations and managers. Just another day in the life of Steve Lawson. Hope you know that we are such good friends that we can roast each other on a regular basis. Yesterday, a question arose that I want to use as a springboard for our fourth session. We've been trying to answer questions. The first session we talked about is politics all there is? And in other sessions, we talked about other governments that God has given us and what sources of wisdom, and should Christians always submit to every government, and is there a place to work for reform in our political life? And in this talk today, I want to talk about the sources of wisdom and speak mainly on a couple of key New Testament passages. But a question arose in the Q&A time that was basically this. One questioner said, asked me to comment, what is your view on this statement? A recent theologian has said the Bible says nothing about politics. And that's from a conservative evangelical. Well, my comment on that I want to review with you and use as a springboard today is that I have at least three problems with that claim that the Bible says nothing about politics. The first is that requires a severe shortening of the canon of Scripture. If you wish to make that claim, you have to ignore whole verses. And this church, is its heritage, is known, and I commend you for this, in precisely the opposite of that. Not saying, okay, we're only going to read a few chapters of Romans, but you have the courage, as many churches do not, to boldly go into Romans chapter 6 and 7, and yea, verily, chapter 8 and chapter 9. And so there is a way of living one's Christian life that conveniently avoids many passages, and that's not what God has called us to do. So in the theme of politics, you have to ignore whole sections to make the claim that the Bible says nothing about politics. I'll try to show you a number of places like that today. Secondly, that is not the conclusion of the history of the greatest commentators on Scripture. The history of interpreting the Bible actually finds, as we're trying to do in this weekend, rich passages that instruct us on what God means and has for us in His design for government. Thirdly, to say that the Bible has nothing to say on politics is profoundly unhelpful to Christians. It leaves Christians in the dark in one of the most important areas of our life today. You could also say, well, the Bible has nothing to say about economics, or the Bible has nothing to say about morality, or the Bible has nothing to say about how your church should be governed, or what doctrine we should hold to, or how you should raise your children. And you see, I think, by then, a little of the problem. So in our session this morning, I want to ask the question, what are the sources of wisdom for Christians and politics? What sources might be helpful? And we will look primarily at some of our Lord's teachings in the Gospels. So I call this Gospel politics, the teachings of Christ on matters of state. Most Christians will quickly admit, Christians of all traditions, that they have a commitment to the preeminence of Christ, as the book of Colossians says, in all things, including the political realm. And so there is a natural tendency to elevate the actual words of Christ over other parts of biblical revelation. Some of you may have red-lettered Bibles. Now, some people are misled to think that those are more important than the rest, and I have a red-lettered Bible. And it's mainly because it's a big print Bible that my children got me a couple of years ago, so I can read it. But the red letters don't signify, because there are words of Christ, that the words, for example, of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John or Peter are less important. They simply highlight these are actual words of Christ. So all traditions would join to say, if we use the name Christian of ourselves, be it Presbyterian, Baptist, Episcopalian, whatever, if we are Christians, then surely the words of Christ are important. And it's important to note, as you read through the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus did not present himself as a political leader. He could have chosen that role, had he desired. But he did not. He came as the Messiah. And that messianic role included many offices. King was one of them, but also the offices of prophet and priest. But Jesus accepts the attributes of a king, of a monarch, throughout the gospel narratives. But he is not the king of a visible geographical kingdom. There are, to preview our conclusion, many different kings at one time. And the Lord Jesus is not an earthly king. However, early in the Advent narratives, if you remember some of those in the Gospel of Matthew, the wise men came and they searched for Jesus. And do you remember what they asked for? They said, "We are searching for the one who is the King of the Jews." And clearly they perceived Jesus to be a king, in keeping with the prophecy of Micah that out of Judah would come a ruler who would be the shepherd of my people. And many other passages refer to Jesus as a king. So I think the first thing we would like to establish in gospel politics is an understanding that Jesus is described as a king. His royal prerogatives are given. For example, when Zebedee's wife asked permission for her two sons to sit one on the left and one on the right, it is in Jesus' kingdom. And so he was expected to be a king, a political ruler. His kingship is so imminent that he taught, "I tell you the truth," in Matthew 9:1, "there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." So our Lord Jesus did not believe his kingship to be purely a matter of the end times and only that. When our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper on that last night of his earthly life, he said he was sharing the fruit of the vine with his disciples, and he would not do that again until my Father's kingdom. And to have been emphasized on that occasion, obviously, the sovereign rule of Christ with the Father is a prominent teaching of the New Testament. Now, you know very well that in Jesus' last interview with Pilate, Pilate inquired of him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And our Lord answered in the affirmative. And Pilate presented Jesus then to an accusing crowd as your king. And the people responded by pledging loyalty only to Caesar. And when Jesus was hung on the cross, you remember the little placard that was nailed to it, "Hail King of the Jews." In fact, in multiple languages that was written. But Jesus clarified what kind of king he was. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter quickly reacted, drew his sword, cut off the ear of one of his captors, and Jesus ordered Peter to resheath his sword because the disciples were not to oppose his arrest. And that was part, Jesus knew, of the sovereign will of God. And so Jesus instructed his disciples in Matthew 26 not to oppose his arrest, because he said, "If I wanted to, my Father could have put at my disposal 12 legions of angels." And so he revealed to his disciples there that earthly political developments are always subject to the divine plan, regardless of how perilous they appear. Turn with me in your Bibles to John. The first passage I want you to see is John chapter 18. Begin there, although that's at the end of Jesus' life. In John chapter 18, I want you to see a few notes from Jesus' investigation, or being investigated, by the Roman governor Pilate. In John 18, at verse 33, Pilate goes back, and now in a reiterated question, he asks Jesus directly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And in the next verse, it becomes clear that Jesus responds and wanted to know if that query was based on his own curiosity or if it was based on others' opinions. And so Jesus answered in John chapter 18, down at verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." Jesus explicitly affirmed that this kingdom was from another place. Its source was not this world. It was from a transcendent locale, and not to be confused with the fickle dynasties of this world. And when further pressed by Pilate, in the next verse, Jesus again averred that he was correct, that is, Pilate was correct in noting that Jesus was a king, John 18:37. In fact, he said, "For this very reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." So Jesus accepted the title of king, and I try to make two applications with groups of American Christians. First, he did not accept the title of president. He was not called the CEO. He was not called the chairman of the commission. He was not called a facilitator. He was called a king, a sole sovereign potentate. Secondly, always remember that Jesus never tried to get away from that title. So while we would want to be very careful in applying that to human rulers, while we would wish from all of the other biblical teachings to be exceedingly cautious not to create a governmental structure that is shaped like a triangle with one man atop, be it in the church or be it in the state, nonetheless, in the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus is called a king. And if we begin to grasp something of that, it defines our role in all of life. In much greater areas than in political issues, if the Lord Jesus is king, our Scottish covenanter forefathers knew, if Jesus is king, we are his loyal subjects. We are serfs, and we live and breathe and have our being in serving a majestic monarch who is worthy of all praise. So understand that the Lord Jesus saw himself as a king. He accepted the title of king, and indeed he is the ruler of our lives. Next, I want you to note that there were a couple of basic governmental prerogatives or practices that Jesus accepted. Two of those I'll mention quickly were the existence of a military and, secondly, taxation. Several military professionals appear throughout the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 8, at verse 5, a centurion comes to Jesus, a Roman soldier of high rank, and asks Jesus to heal his servant. And after the healing was completed, rather than rebuking the centurion for his military service and calling him to resign his commission, Jesus commended him and said, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." A royal official in John 4 also requested healing for his son. At the crucifixion of Jesus, one centurion believes and confesses Christ publicly. Elsewhere in the New Testament, others served in the military with no disapproval whatsoever. And the book of Acts speaks of Cornelius in chapter 10 as a God-fearing centurion. And when John the Baptist gave soldiers instructions, he told them, "It's not necessary for you to withdraw from the military." Certainly, if the military were such a hideous and immoral profession and occupation, Jesus and John the Baptist would have called everyone out of that. But instead, John said in Luke chapter 3, the soldiers, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay." He said, "Remain in the military and be witnesses by your lifestyle in the military." In fact, Jesus even spoke of military tactics. On one occasion, in a parable about two warring kings, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus was aware and did not condemn the use of military intelligence. As the king considers in Luke 14:31, whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the other one coming against him with 20,000. You see the realism of the Lord's view of politics. Jesus understood that the military was necessary. He understood that reconnaissance would be important. He understood and did not try to correct military strategy. So being a servant in the armed forces can often be a very noble calling. The second governmental prerogative that I mentioned a minute ago is that Jesus dealt with tax collectors. Jesus didn't say you have to stop being a tax collector to follow me. You have to be a tax collector, however, who is ethical in your dealings. Zacchaeus is a great opportunity to see a conversion there and a prime example of a professional who was a tax collector who didn't abandon his profession. But you remember what Zacchaeus did upon true repentance. You remember when the Lord Jesus penetrated all of that external callous veneer and Zacchaeus' heart was changed and he came to Christ. Zacchaeus restored fourfold. And that was a pretty bold thing. The tax collectors were viewed as traitors in ancient Israel. And they were traitors because they were working with the Romans. They were viewed as sycophants who were traitors and treasonous and would take up actually your money and give it to the bad guys. And when Zacchaeus is converted in that fabulous picture of conversion, where Jesus sought him, and where Jesus called out to him, particularly by name, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for lunch today. He did, and his life was changed. Now I want you to look at another passage with me. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 17 on the subject of taxes. Matthew chapter 17. Beginning at verse 24 and through verse 27, at the end of Matthew 17, is a passage that shows the propriety of taxation. On several occasions, Jesus had the opportunity, had he wanted, to encourage his disciples not to pay their taxes. Jesus could have, in other words, fomented a tax rebellion or a tax protest movement, but he did not. Now, in this case, in Matthew 17:24, the tax collectors from a particular temple, the Capernaum temple, came to Peter and they asked him if his teacher paid the temple tax. And there were some evidently who didn't. And first, I want you to note in verse 25 that Jesus warned that the tax collectors tended to favor certain groups, normally their own. There is indeed this human sinfulness that continuously crops up in the Bible and raises its head and shows us that even tax collectors and others will participate in favoritism. And they'll spare their own sons, Jesus said, but they'll charge others. Secondly, Jesus taught that the method of taxes should be continued so as, in the words of verse 27, not to offend those governors. And then our Lord instructed Peter to go out and the first fish he caught to reach inside its mouth and he would find enough coinage to pay for two taxes for Peter and for Jesus. And he passed over a glorious opportunity, had he wished, to advocate the non-payment of taxes. No, our Lord said, pay your taxes. Even if it's an oppressive government. Even if it's a non-godly government. Go to another passage a few chapters over, Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Now, on this occasion, the Pharisees try to circle the noose around Jesus' neck and catch him in another public contradiction. You have to wonder at some point in time, it's almost humorous, how many times will they keep trying to catch Jesus in a contradiction? But the sinfulness of the human heart is frequently seen when it tries to catch Jesus in a contradiction. And I imagine there are people in Mobile who do that as well, who try to say, Lord, it says this here, but it says something else here, so I'm not going to obey this. And as we look at those Pharisees, yes, we laugh at them, but every time we laugh at them, we have to be laughing at ourselves. In this case, the Herodians joined with them two of the parties, and they came to Jesus with flattery, and they said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And we know you're not swayed by men." Oh, they're flattering him. And he knew exactly what they were doing. They say, "You pay no attention to popular opinion, but you're a man of truth. Tell us, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Ha! Now we've got him. Ha! Now we've got him. Because they thought, similar to their question on divorce, if he says one answer, we'll trap him. If he says another, we'll surely trap him. And Jesus said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? I know what you're doing. Produce a coin. Let me see the coin you're talking about. Whose image is on it? Whose portrait is it? Whose inscription?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then our Lord answered with those infamous words in verse 21. "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God." Some people believe that this is our Lord saying there are two different realms. They're mutually contradictory. And they have nothing to do with one another. And you should do two duties. You should give unto the civil governor what is appropriately his. And you should give unto God what is appropriately his. And that's one way of interpreting this passage. But another way, and an excellent way, a more excellent way, in my opinion, is to say, no, all of this is subsumed under one duty. When we give unto Caesar, we are doing what God wants us. And when we give to God, when we tithe, we are doing what God wants us to do. Rather than being a contradiction, Jesus says you have multiple duties, you have multiple levels of obligation, and yes, you're obligated to support the local government, but also you're to give unto God what belongs to Him. So, but the military and taxation, you see our Lord affirming those as being appropriate. Let me make another point and turn back, if you will, two chapters in the book of Matthew while there, Matthew chapter 20. You see why I'm so insistent on saying that the Bible is chock full of political information. Now, what we do with that and how we apply that is a challenge, I admit. And it's not always easy in different cultures and different places. But you'll see in Matthew chapter 20 a parable about workers who go out. And because of time's sake, I won't read you that parable. I trust you're somewhat familiar with it. But it talks about something that you might consider a secondary matter of political import, but it's actually a very important matter, and that is the free market and whether profit is acceptable or whether all profit is bad. In this parable, both free enterprise and profit are spoken of. Neither are condemned. And Jesus gave this parable about an owner paying differing amounts without mandating the same wage. Jesus told a parable about an owner hiring different people throughout a day and paying them at the end of the day a different wage. And what happens? Well, you can predict if you understood our first talk on human depravity. We shout, "Inequality! I've been working since 8 in the morning and you hired the worker at 4 in the afternoon. And why does he get the same wage?" And you remember what Jesus said. Jesus said it is the owner's to give as he wishes. Jesus said it is not a moral obligation that the owner pay everyone exactly the same wage. It is the owner's. And he may use his estate, his property, his capital, as he wishes. And Jesus does not here advocate some kind of socialism or equal outcomes of employment. Instead, he says, the owner owns, and he may use his estate as he wishes. And there are many times in Jesus' ministry where he talks about things like investing. He talks about things like profit. And to hear many people talk today, you wouldn't think that's true. But you go back and read more of your red letters, and you'll find how many times our Lord Jesus spoke on these subjects. It would be incomplete to fail before we move on to mention that Jesus actually endorsed very few state initiatives. He supported the state in its due claim regarding taxation, the regulation of currency, judicial incarceration, waging war, permitting commerce and making laws. However, Jesus did not advocate a manifold, large bureaucratic program to attain those ends. And while he accepted a relatively small government, Jesus nowhere taught that the state should regulate commerce, set minimum wages, confiscate personal property, or provide medical care, education, jobs, welfare payments, or environmental hygiene. The state apparatus in Jesus' time was rather small, and it actually remains unproven that smaller governing units are inferior to modern leviathans. Jesus consistently stressed the responsibility of family members and individuals to care for themselves and others. I had a wonderful question by a young medical professional yesterday about health care and things like that. And one of the things I wish I'd thought to say to my sister in Christ, I'll say now, I'm going to give you time to question so you can follow up if you like. But one of the things that we seem to forget when we discuss health care is that not every surgery is really necessary and not every surgery is really affordable. It seems to me on the analogy that if we're going to have nationalized health care and everybody can have every surgery imaginable, then maybe somebody will come up with the idea of having national automobile care and everybody can drive a Lexus. Well, you know, most of us don't drive Lexuses. Good for you if you do. There's nothing wrong with that. But some of us drive Fords. Some people drive used Mazdas, and that's okay. We all have to make those decisions. And one of the things that doesn't always occur to policymakers is maybe there's this thing that, and perhaps only Christians understand this, maybe there's this thing called the providence of God that says there is a time to live and there is a time to die. And for the believer, there is a time to look forward to that. And so we view certain medical care ideas as being limited. There's a time to say, thank you, no thanks. I'm going to heaven. And that's a wonderful Christian affirmation. And that should be factored in if we understand that. There again, theology and the Scriptures, if we allow them, informs your Christian decisions on these matters. Things change, too, when government becomes overly involved. Helmut Thielicke, who was a post-World War II German Lutheran theologian and pastor, argued, does not the Samaritan's ministry of mercy, we all know that parable of the Good Samaritan, does not, Thielicke asked, the Samaritan's ministry of mercy become inconceivable? Is it not altered in its very substance the moment it becomes institutionalized and put into the hands of the Good Samaritan's League? Something personal is lost. And if the approach to caring for mercy ministry, and I want to segue into talking about Jesus on poverty and mercy ministry as our time permits, but something changes if we take the personal out of the mercy ministry. And if it becomes institutional, carried out by a distant governmental department, it becomes different than when it's carried out by your church, by your caring people, by your deacons, and by your members who are doing this out of love for Christ. Government programs are not to be confused with charity. They're different. The Bible calls for individual charity, not government programs. And the reason for that is simple. Charity, by definition, is voluntary. Payment of taxes is mandatory, and it's different. And the Bible does not describe the role of the state as the giver of charity, but it does call your church and your family and you as individuals to give charity. Now, let me talk for about 5 minutes about Jesus and poverty, and I really do want to save some time for Q&A before we break. To hear some people talk, you would think, as they study through the Gospels, that Jesus was little more than a glorified social worker and political activist who advocated for the poor and the oppressed. And yet the Gospels themselves reveal only 10 that I can find. All four Gospels only have Jesus speaking of economic poverty 10 times, 10 verses out of all the corpus in the Gospels. And when that's recalled, what that shows is perhaps more than anything else is the ideology of social liberalism that has recrafted Jesus into a rather common image of a hippie. A hippie, some of you may be old enough to remember Kenny Loggins, Loggins and Messina. That's who we're told Jesus looks like. For all you young people, just don't worry about that. And Jesus would go around barefoot and carrying flowers and hugging everyone. And all he cared about was the poor. And if you were a capitalist, you were an ugly pig. Well, that's really not accurate when you compare that with Scripture. When you look throughout Scripture, rather than Jesus being an advocate of the great society of the 1960s, indeed, he called those who were poor to be productive. And indeed, Jesus cared for the poor. And he said, those who are impoverished due to no fault of their own really do need some help and some extra charity. But Jesus also is the same one who taught the non-solubility of poverty. Jesus said, you will have the poor with you always. Now, if my Bible in Matthew, while you're in Matthew, look at 26:11. This is just shortly before the end of his earthly ministry. If my red letters match yours, then I think we have from Matthew 26:11 on highest authority that the problem of poverty will never be solved. It is insoluble. Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you. Always." Jesus seemed to advocate, rather than the utopia, he seemed to advocate the dystopia that we live in a fallen world, and he said there are always going to be poor people. That doesn't mean we're callous to them or lacking in compassion. We should not be. And shame on us if we are. But Jesus said this is a problem that will shadow humanity this side of glory. The poor you'll always have with you. So if your government or your state or your county comes up, or even your church for that matter, with a program that says we will eradicate poverty, we will have no more poor people, you should have alarms going off and you should say, wait a minute, wasn't there something somewhere in my Bible, something about you'll have the poor with you always? Jesus said the outcome desired will not be reached. That doesn't mean that we don't care for those who are impoverished. That doesn't mean the church shouldn't have a huge mercy ministry and diaconal ministry. But it does tell us that if we target full employment, total health care, nationalized health insurance, and the abolition of incomes below a certain annual figure, that's going to change what you expect from your state. And that's not what Jesus said to expect from your state. The poor you will have with you always. In our world, though, in the United States of America, we have redefined poverty. In a recent Heritage Foundation study, I want to share with you a few numbers that show us a good opportunity to consider how wrongly defined poverty is. If I ask you to define someone in poverty, if I ask you to define the poor, many times our governmental approaches to this have defined poverty in a very relative manner. Because today, 46% of those who are classified as poor in our country own their own homes. 76% of the poor have air conditioning. Only 6% of the poor, as defined in our nation have households that are overcrowded. In fact, the poor in America enjoy more square footage of living space. The poor in America enjoy more square footage of living space than other average individuals in Paris, London, Vienna, or Athens. 97% of the poor on a color TV. 62% have cable or satellite reception. Only 2% of the poor, only 2% claim of themselves that they often do not have enough to eat. Our poor are some of the most affluent people in history when you compare to the nation of Haiti. If you want to see poverty, go visit that island. If you want to see poverty, go to some of the places in Africa. And so when we have a government that is trying to come up with solutions to care for these poor, you have to understand that the governmental approach, just in contradiction to that one verse in Matthew 26:11, and you can say I'm taking this out of context, and we will have that discussion if you wish, but Matthew 26:11 says, the poor you will always have with you. And if our government instead says poverty can be eliminated, man has a right to sustenance, man is not responsible for his own economic plight, compassion does not require accountability and change, and government is best instituted to cure poverty, then you have a choice to make, a moral choice. Will you believe Christ or will you believe Caesar? There's much in the Scripture that talks about how we care for the poor. Look with me briefly at 1 Timothy 5, because I mentioned that yesterday. The best simple pattern, and I just have about 2 minutes left, on how we would care in a case of genuine need. You know, widows and orphans are mentioned throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. Widows and orphans are mentioned. Red-headed, left-handed graduates of the University of Memphis are not targeted as a group deserving subsidy from the government. Right-handed, blonde models from the University of South Alabama are not listed as a group that receives monetary benefit. Only a few do in Scripture. Widows and orphans, because they really could not protect themselves. And they were subject to the ravages of society. And so God shows compassion in the Old Testament through gleaning. What a great, the first welfare model in the Bible is gleaning. And that was for widows and orphans. But if you were a Steve Lawson in the Old Testament, an able-bodied, healthy fella, you weren't to glean, you were to get a job. Don't just stay at home and watch ESPN all the day in ancient Palestine, the Lord says, get a job. But if you are left deserted as a widow or orphan would be, God ordered his society to leave some things. And so the New Testament continues to care for the widows with a special care. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, all the way down through verse 16, the first 16 verses, and this, by the way, have you ever heard a sermon on welfare from this chapter? The only church that would hear a sermon on welfare in this chapter in Mobile will be a church where your pastor preaches sequentially through the Scriptures. Because I promise you, no pastor with a brain is going to do what the Apostle Paul did here and define widows as those who are over 60 years old. You're just simply not going to do that. You're not going to address this subject. You're going to say, everybody be nice to the older ladies and let's kind of be sweet. But if you will plumb the depths of Scripture week in and week out, you'll find after Steve preaches on 1 Timothy 4 and ends up there, that he's going to go right on and he's going to teach on this Scripture, and you're going to find that there are wonderful solutions to the problem of welfare contained right here in these 16 verses. If you ignore it, you won't get to it. But if you will read this, you will see, as I tried to indicate yesterday, that the Apostle Paul gives a category of people who deserve the church's attention, but it is not the government. It is private charity through the church, and he even develops a certain hierarchy, a prioritization of who we help and when. Follow along with this beginning in verse 3. He says, give proper recognition to the widows who are really in need, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should first learn to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and that is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone, puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. You see, Paul had a merit-based definition of who receives the church's aid. It was widows who were praying and known to the church and fully involved in the church and ministering in the church. But first, that had to be established. Is the widow in need? Secondly, if the widow is in need, who comes to her help and rescue? It is her family, her immediate family. And that's why verse 8 says so strongly, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It is the family who is to care for those who cannot care for themselves. And then he gives a definition in verses 9 and 10. You have a list of the church. You're to recognize widows and you care for them. There are certain groups that deserve your care, your financial aid, if you will. But it's not the secular government. It's the church. And if the widow is in need and cannot care for herself, and if our family cannot care for her, then if she meets these criteria, if she's over 60, if she has been faithful to her husband, if she's known for good deeds and for caring for her own family and showing hospitality, then he says, church, care for these ladies as if they were your own mothers. What a beautiful New Testament model. A biblical model consistent with the Old Testament of how we care for those with real needs. Christianity, as Abraham Kuyper said, conceals in its womb a much greater treasure of rejuvenation than we surmise. Anyone who is a believer or as an unbeliever has been able to spy out its secret dynamic must grant that Christianity can exert a wonderful organizing power on society, and not until this power breaks through will the religion of the cross shine before the whole world in all the depths of its conception and in all the wealth of the blessings which it brings. I think I'll try to conclude there, and thank you for your attention. And we have 5 minutes left for questions, but can we have 10 minutes? We go just a little bit shorter on the sweet rolls and have 10 minutes for questions because you've been very generous. I'll be honest, I wouldn't have listened to me this long, so thank you. Any questions? If you don't want to come to the microphone, if you'll speak loud, I'll repeat your question for the taping purposes. If you don't have any questions, we can go eat. Anyone? Yes, sir. The question was, how does the church get involved in caring for all these ministries that we see in Scripture, and why is the church not doing more of that? Something occurred to me as you're asking your question. I think the problem is we probably don't do enough evangelism. We're probably not out there leading people to Christ. I'll just give you a hypothetical. If one of your members, if you, sir, go to a restaurant sometime this week and you see a homeless person, you sit down with him and you share the gospel of Christ, and that man says, I'm a sinner and you have penetrated my heart and I want to come to Christ and give my life to Christ and I want to follow with you and be a church member. And that person has a genuine conversion. When you leave, what are you going to do? Say, It's been good. See ya. And suppose in this hypothetical that the man says, you know, I'd like to be in your church, but I can never tithe because I don't have a job. And my family needs some health care. What would you do? Well, you would bring him to your diaconate. You would bring that man to your church. And you would say, brother in Christ, if you want to work, let me help you. And that's why evangelism is a beginning point, but it's not the end. But if we don't do that beginning point, we don't even do that. If you have a relative in your congregation of a member, and that person needs some health care, you care for Miss Sally. And you love Miss Sally like you love your own mother or your grandmother. And if her relative needs something, you don't ignore that. You get involved and do that. So I think the biggest reason why the church doesn't do more of that is our lives are so compartmentalized, we're so unrelated as a true Christian fellowship, we simply don't care for people across the spectrum of life, and we should. But I also think sometimes the church is given some bad rap. I actually think your church would probably be doing those things. I think a good church does those things. A lot of times good churches do those things very quietly and very unnoticed, without the left hand knowing what the right hand is doing. So there's both more that is happening, I think, sometimes than is reported, but also we need to care for these people. But if a person comes to Christ, their heart changes, their mind is one to the Lord, their heart is reborn, we know from scriptural teaching, we don't just leave them there. That is just the beginning of a life of discipleship. And if a person needs some intellectual knowledge and biblical knowledge, well, you bring him to your Sunday school class. You bring him to Wednesday night. That's easy. You bring him to hear your pastor preach messages. If he needs something else, you find out what he needs or what she needs, and you help them with that. If we approach this and say, praise the Lord, brother, you've become a new creature in Christ. Go and be warmed and be filled. See ya. Then we're not carrying out the Great Commission to the extent that we should. We would say, let us help you grow in Christ. If it's a job you need instead of biblical instruction, let us help you. If it is health care, let us talk to someone who understands medicine. There are many times doctors in congregations who, as I said yesterday, would give free health care if they're allowed to. If you need counseling on economics and personal finances, come and do that. That's one of the things when my wife and I, and God's always blessed us. You can tell, look at me, I haven't missed too many meals. And but yet all of our life, you know, my wife would go to the grocery store and she'd always go shopping and we'd always leave with the hot dogs and the chicken. And there was always somebody in front of her with food stamps that got steak. We never quite understood that. It's not that we're greedy. It's not that we covet what those other people have. It just seems like a little bit of an inequity somewhere in that system. I have never dealt with a person who's come to my church in the last 15 years who wanted a handout who didn't have a cell phone. Those things kind of cost. I've never dealt with a person in poverty who didn't have a TV and didn't have cable TV. Weren't there years that some of you weren't able to have cable TV? Are some of you as old as I am and remember that? And life goes on. So if a person is poor, you have to give them biblical instruction. Well, I'm rambling. I apologize.
When is government too? I got two questions. One, when is government too big? And I'll come back for the second one.
One thing I omitted to say, Richard, was that government is too big when, by whatever tax rate it charges, it can't pay its bills. And I have a section on that. I wish I'd have said that more. But taxation is approved by Jesus and throughout the whole of Scripture. Do you know the highest taxation rate I can find anywhere in Scripture? Might surprise you. 20% is the highest I can find on one occasion, and it was levied by one of our guys, Joseph, in the famine back in the book of Genesis. That's the highest taxation rate. At the time of Jesus, the taxation rate was in single digits. And I've got the documentation of that in Savior or Servant. So when a government charges a high taxation rate and still cannot pay its bills, something needs to cut back. And we as Americans, I think, are beginning to realize that we've not been heeding God's wisdom given to Joseph, that sometimes there are fat years, sometimes there are lean years, and we have to live within our means. You cannot forever extend the other guy's credit. Someone wants to define socialism as wanting to live indefinitely on another person's money. So governments get too large when they try to provide all things. This man I quoted, Helmut Thielicke, who's written a three-volume series entitled Theological Ethics, drew a distinction between what he called, and he lived in Germany, and he saw the rise of totalitarian states, and he died before their collapse. But I thought he was very prophetic. Now, writing in the 1950s, Helmut Thielicke said, the scriptures define the difference between a maximalist state and a minimalist state. The maximalist state tries to become the universal father. The maximalist state tries to provide all social and psychological and physical needs. The minimalist state says, we're going to provide mutual defense. We're going to provide protection for your property. In about 30 minutes, I'll try to answer that more about what the state is supposed to do from Romans 13. But the government becomes too large, and many times it's our fault because we want governments to be large. And we get benefits. As long as we get benefits, we're very happy with that. But when we have to pay for them, we don't like them. So that's the best I can do. And when governments get too large is when they are taking on debt in ways that the taxes can't provide. And the answer is not to raise taxes necessarily. You had a second question.
Yeah, and that kind of led into my second question, not that we planned this ahead of time or anything, but there's a term I've forgotten that when the government charges more, is getting more than the person is making. I've forgotten that term. But when does the government tax such a level that then we start resisting?
When does the government tax at such a level that you start resisting? Well, I'll give you, I can't really answer that, so I'll just be honest on the front. I can give you a range of answers. Some would say, and I like this argument, but I can't make it. Some would say anytime the government taxes over 10% in a real taxation rate, the government is trying to take God's place. That argument is because God has asked for the tithe, and if God gets your tithe, your 10%, if some other group is asking for more than that, then that agency is trying to have more superiority and control in your life than God. Now, that's a wonderfully neat argument, and I like it, but I don't think we can really say that's when you bring out your picketing and your protest and stop and withhold your taxes. There is a range of government taxation. And we also have to remember that some of what our government taxes also comes back to us as benefits. It depends on your age, that is. If you're my age or older, you will get some benefit. You will probably get some net return on your Social Security. If you're my age or younger, it's going to be a deficit plan of giving for you. But some people do receive benefit. We receive benefits from many things local departments do, roads and water services and utilities and things like that. There are some benefits. So you have to be careful and not just say, well, I pay 36% of my gross income and I'm not getting anything. You probably are getting some of that back. I think the highest known tax rate I know of today is in Sweden. It's approximately 60%. But they have everything you want over there. You can get a PhD in Sweden at no charge. You can have housing. You have a guaranteed job. So in a socialist economy, there are a lot more benefits. But I think it'd be unwise to say that the Bible teaches a specific number. I wish it were there. And I have some dear friends who say 10% is it. And I like that argument, but I'm a little wary of leaning on that too much. Well, thank you for your kindness again. I want to give you one big smooch, and thank you in the worship service. But let's take our break unless Steve wants to say anything. Okay, can we pray together? Let me lead us. Father, we thank you and praise you for the fullness of your word, for the bread of life, and how it teaches us more than we think, and how you promise to feed us and lead us and guide us, and how you've given us all things that we need for life and godliness. Help us, Lord, to love your word as being directly from you and to have our lives guided by it. Lord, fill our cups, prepare us for holy worship as we come together with your saints. And would you be exalted in our praise and move our lives and inform our hearts and minds to the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.